Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The World is Waiting, Part 2 entitled, Distinguishing the Christian Community.
These two morning sessions I'm entitling, The World is Waiting. Yesterday morning we talked about the word of community, a very beautiful word, the word koinonia, a word that came into the Christian vocabulary with a great background, because it's the word that the Greeks used for togetherness in every sphere of life. And we pointed out that to the Greeks, the word koinonia was a word used for the marriage relationship. Aristotle so used it. It was a word used for a business relationship where two people pool their resources. It was a word used for the social life of the community, where everybody got involved in interpersonal relationships. And it was a political word, which when it is introduced into the kingdom of God says that all of us, as bodies of believers, duly constituted with our shepherds and deacons, must relate to all other bodies in a rich fellowship of the Spirit. And so it's a very beautiful word, and the world is waiting for us to fulfill what we have been called into. For the Bible says that we have been called into fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with one another. That we have been brought into an intimate relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and one another, that is likened to marriage. It's likened to a business relationship where we pool our resources. It's likened to an ideal social relationship where all of our interpersonal relationships are sound, clean, pure, wholesome, salutary, contributory, and blessing one another. And it's a political word which says that in our policies of relationships between duly constituted groups, it must be done in the Spirit of Christ and in the Word of God. Now, having said that, how many of you realize how far short professing Christianity worldwide is from the will of God? It really, you know, if you didn't have faith in God, it could be frighteningly depressing, couldn't it? And yet, as I said last night, I am not depressed. I am not a pessimist. I'm an ultimate optimist. I share with God. He said, I will not be discouraged until I have set judgment in the earth. As truly as I live, all the earth is going to be filled with my glory. I'm with Him. I'm with Him. The devil is a depressor, a destroyer, a demeanor. Everything with the devil is down. Everything with God is up. Have you ever noticed the Bible has to speak spatially in spite of the sophisticated scientists who say there's no up and down, but we understand up and down. Even the scientist gets in the elevator and goes up and then says he doesn't go up. Anyway, have you ever noticed in the Bible that God's direction is up and the devil's direction is down? He's always putting people down, but God's always bringing them up. Every place Jesus went, people got up. Even corpses got up. Hallelujah. The direction is up. All right? We're on our way up. Let's affirm it. Come on. Let's take it in our mouths. We are on our way up. Say it again. We are on our way up. Now, you hold that. Don't let anything depress you. The stock market goes to hell tomorrow. Don't you go with it. You stay right here and bring heaven on earth. Amen? All right, now we're going to get down to the specifics. This morning we're going to talk about distinguishing the Christian community. We want to be as all-inclusive as we can, but we are bound by the boundaries of God's law. We must not go further than God's boundaries, and we must not restrict God's boundaries by our own arbitrary decisions. God's word is the ultimate final court of appeal in all matters pertaining to doctrine and behavior. Amen? All right. So we're going to look at how people come into this Koinonia fellowship. And this is very important. The more I come back to this, the more I'm convinced that the foundation of a matter is of ultimate importance. How you start a thing is going to determine how you build it. If you got a rotten foundation, I don't care how much money you spend on the superstructure, your foundation is going to let the whole thing down. You must have a sound foundation. The foundation of a thing gives character and direction to its whole subsequent being. Now let's go back just for a case instance. We'll get into the principles in a moment, but let's take a case instance. Cases are always illuminating and illustrative. The day of Pentecost. How did people come in to this happy, sharing, rejoicing community that went from house to house with gladness and singleness? How did they get into this thing? See, I'm not interested in how they got intellectually convinced of the rightness of the Christian philosophy. I want to know how in the world did a bunch of people who one minute are living in one area of life and behavior are suddenly projected into a new realm of excitement and relationship that is so powerful that it touches their pocketbooks. As I've already said in this brief seminar, I can preach on the blood and people get excited, and I preach on the Holy Ghost and they get excited, and I preach on tongues and they get excited, and I can preach on almost anything and people get excited, and I preach on money and for Zoom. Why? Because money is life. Money is my life. I'll give you my emotions, I'll give you my handshake, and my pocketbook's right here. And I got it buttoned. Don't you touch it. It's my life. The Bible says that I'm to lay down my life for the brethren. And when you equate life with money, the answer is very simply that all that I am and all that I have, if I am in a right relationship with you, is yours if you need it. Now, this isn't their responsibility. This is within covenant boundaries, and that's got to be understood. When this kind of thing falls into the hands of modernists who don't believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, it becomes a sloppy social failure. And you've got people, well, I won't mention them, but you've got great modernist denominations giving as much as $3 million to groups like the Black Panthers to tear up government. You've got to stay within the boundaries of the Bible. Illustration. Paul says a widow to receive help from the covenant community must be a widow indeed who doesn't have believing relatives who should be supporting her. You'd be surprised if you study Old Testament economy how it's all incorporated into the New. There's no irresponsible throwing your money to everybody that wants it. But one of the reasons that we don't know what to do with our money is that the divine economics of the covenant community have not really ever been spelled out to us. We've got bad conscience. We don't know whether we should be handing out to every deadbeat that comes by, and we're not Christians, and they tell us we're not Christians if we don't give to them and all that. If we got into community and understood covenant, we wouldn't be put upon by all of these barnacles on the bottom of society. We protect the integrity of the redeemed community and establish a beautiful pattern of fiscal responsibility, moral responsibility, social responsibility, spiritual responsibility. And the world would have to look at us and say, isn't that beautiful? Now we're a bunch of slobs in many instances. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what to do. Imagine Christians being intimidated by a bunch of anti-Christian revolutionaries. That's because Christians don't know where they're at. Man, when we know where we're at, we're not going to salt. We're going to salt the earth. We're not going to have lost our savor so that we don't know what to say to these kind of people. All right. Acts 2. Let's take a look at it. How did these people get into this? Peter had preached his sermon. There were two responses to Peter's sermon and to the phenomenon of the Pentecostal outpouring. One group made a rational evaluation of what was happening. They said, it's simple. Nothing very profound about this. It's just a bunch of fellows that got into the sacramental wine early in the morning, and at 9 o'clock they're drunk. It is unusual, but I suppose positing human behavior as what it is, this is bound to happen sometimes. They're drunk. So they dismissed the whole Pentecostal miracle and walked home and said, isn't that something? They ought to do something about those fellas. After all, look what they're doing to the temple. Now, they didn't care about the temple. But you know, we get so religious, don't we? These people themselves didn't have enough spiritual discernment to sense God in Pentecost. But they were very religious about it. This bunch of drunks. Now, when you look at what God is doing, are you listening? This is important. When you look at what God is doing, you have two options. One is to make a unilateral, personal, human sense evaluation of what you see. Two is to find out from the Word of God if there's validity to this thing and if it is something that the Word of God underwrites. Now, that's dangerous. But you see, all of life is dangerous. You may slip in the bathtub and break your back. Life is, it's, the minute you wake up in the morning, you walk into a whole realm of danger. You've got to walk responsibly. See, we're living in an age when people don't want to be responsible for anything. They want everybody to do everything for them. We're moving so rapidly towards socialism, we want to sit home and just get a check. But God wants to raise mature, responsible people who can fulfill their true identity as God-like human beings. So one bunch said, they're drunk. Another bunch said, no, there's something here. We sense something here. So Peter got up and made his defense. He said, they're not drunk as you suppose. This is but the ninth hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now what did he do? He gives the phenomenon a scriptural documentation. If you cannot give any spiritual phenomenon a biblical documentation, you're on dangerous ground. I don't care what they're doing. This is why we've got to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly to protect us from all the counterfeits that come along. If you know the Word of God is your protection. You say, I know that's not right, and you've got documentation to prove it. So Peter got up, and he didn't ask them to believe blindly. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on he went, and then he came to the heart of the message. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by mighty signs and wonders, which God did through him among you. You did with wicked hands taken crucified, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand, and he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And by this time they were hearing the sound. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, I finished my sermon, Lord, and they want to know what to do. Well, what am I supposed to do? He said, the keys, Peter, the keys. Keys? Yeah, the keys. I just told you I'd give you the keys to open the kingdom. I use the keys. Oh, the keys, yeah. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the first time the keys were used. And he opened the door, and 3,000 Jews fell over one another getting into the kingdom. I like it even if you don't. All right, let us note how they came into fellowship. Verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word signed the convert card. Raised their hand. Came forward. Stood on their heads. Rubbed their left ear. Sang "Just As I Am." Now, come on. What did they do? Then they that gladly received his word obeyed his word. What did he say? Repent and be what? He didn't say repent and raise your hand. Repent and come forward. Or even repent and go to the inquiry room. Now, before you blow your stack at me, I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. But if those things are the ultimate things and stop short of baptism, they are not only wrong, they are dangerous substitutes for reality. How many are hearing me? See, for years, I was an only believe preacher. Only believe. People only believed, and that's all they did. I never could figure why I couldn't get them grown up. I pastored a church of babies for years. Because I was responsible, I hadn't told them how to come into the Koinonia Fellowship. So I had the usual evangelical church with the rough annual business meeting and the carnal board members and all the people, immature, fussing with one another. I said, "My God, why don't you help me?" And I guess if I'd listen to him, he'd say, "Why don't you help me?" Tell them the truth. You tell them the truth, I'll help you. You've got to speak the word before I can confirm it. I've confirmed as much of the word as you've given. You give them more word, I'll confirm more word. You hear me last night? Spirit of God brooded on the waters. What was he waiting for? Word. The Spirit can only do as much as the Word releases him to do. Now, then they that gladly received his Word were what? Baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, what did they do? First of all, they gladly received the Word. Secondly, they obeyed the word. May I say something about obedience very quickly, or as quickly as I can? Imagine you all smile when I say quickly. Let me tell you something about obedience. This is God. This is a line under God. There's a Greek word, preposition, for under, which I'll just give you the English pronunciation phonetically. It's hupo. Now, that's the preposition for under. Now, you put another word with it, and that's akuo. Now, when you make that one word, you drop the O, and the word becomes hup akuo, and it means to hear under God. Now, there's another word that goes with it, and it's hupo tasso, which is the word for submit. Obedience is to hear the word under God and submit to that word under God. I have said that with the modern definition of faith being what it is, I wish somebody would take it out of our vocabulary for at least a year and put the word obedience in its place until we learn the core meaning of faith. Three times in the Roman epistle, Paul speaks about the obedience of faith. Some said, I believe in Jesus. I received him as my Savior. There's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about receiving him as your Savior. 29, I think I worked it out the other day, went through my Greek concordance, 29 times to 1, Jesus is referred to as Lord over Savior. We confess him as Lord. What does that mean? That means that we give ourselves to him totally, spirit, soul, and body, to command our lives in totality. This receive him as Savior is kind of taking out an insurance policy, and you get a little card, you tuck it in your wallet, and you say, when I see St. Peter, I'll say, here, I got it. That's not Christianity at all. That's one of the worst forms of heresy, which has left thousands of people with a little card in their pocket that says on May the 23rd or something or other, in a meeting, they raised their hands and got converted and they got a card. What's that got to do? Ruth and I have a little saying between us. We listen to religious broadcasts and we watch religion on the TV and we read religious books. And we'll come to things that are so unscriptural. And we just have a simple test. What has that to do with Jesus? His commandments. His authority. We've set up all kinds of independent authorities as though we had the right to say what should be done. I have no right to tell you anything less than this, that when Jesus comes to lay claim on your life, he doesn't want part of you. He commands all of you. And if he doesn't have all of you, he has none of you. If he's not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If the resident Christ is not the president Christ, I question if he's the resident Christ. He who resides must preside. How many are understanding me, whether you're agreeing or not? You're getting right out. Okay, thank you. Now, the next thing is, in verse 42, first of all, they received the word. Secondly, they obeyed the word in baptism. Thirdly, what did they do? And they what? And they continued how? Steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and what? Koinonia. That beautiful word. They found one another in a relationship, listen now, based on receiving the word and obeying the word. Do you know why you and I have problems with one another? Because we have problems with God. You see, you and I just can't work it out that way. It's virtually impossible. I would say it's impossible to work it out that way. The only way we can work it out is when you come up here and I come up here and there's where we meet. Now, unless we meet there under mutual submission to God, we're going to have all kinds of problems here. Our interpersonal problems are not primarily interpersonal. Our interpersonal problems are primarily the result of disobedience to God. If I'm obeying God and Ruth's obeying God, we're going to live a beautiful life up here. But if I get out of touch with God and she gets out of touch with God, all hell breaks loose. Anybody here got enough honesty to admit that that's the truth at your house, too? Okay. Well, that's the way it is, see? Now, they had to continue in the apostles' teaching first before they could continue in koinonia. They had to stay hupakuo, hupotasso, under God. See, this is where Adam was in the Garden of Eden. And Satan got him out from under there. And then he came over here. For the Greek preposition, para means alongside of. And para kuo is the word for disobedience, which means to come out from under, stand alongside of God and oppose his word. Let's look at verse 44 to see the circumstantial act of koinonia. And let's read it all together. And all they that believed were and had all things. All right. All they that believed were what? Let's say it. Again? All right. And had all things common, and that's a form of koinonia, that word common. They had all things in the community of redemption. Now, before you get all uptight about it and think I'm going to ask you to come and lay all your goods at the apostles' feet, I believe in private enterprise, the right of holding private property. I don't think there's any question about that. What I am saying is that as God prospers me as an individual in my area of life and productivity, that within the boundaries of the covenant community, under the oversight of responsible shepherds who will not allow wolves to come in, who will discipline the disobedient, that with all the rules and laws beautifully laid down for the covenant community, that I have no problem in that kind of a community saying to you, brothers and sisters, what I have is yours in time of need. You know what I believe? I believe that if a tremendous crisis struck us, that the majority of you here this morning would find that the Spirit of God in your heart would cause you to come to the shepherds and say, shepherds, what is our thing to do in this crisis? Wouldn't you? I'm sure you would. I want to do my part. I want to lay down my life for the brethren. You see, the reason we've been afraid to do that is we've had a homogeneous, undisciplined bunch of people who don't know the rules of covenant, who don't know submission to shepherds, who don't know submission to God's word, who don't know obedience, who do their own thing, who sit across the breakfast table and don't speak to one another, who are separated from their kids, who are having problems at business, and when they come to church, they're all uptight already. We've got to get God to break us loose in every area of our life until we know that God will send rain from heaven. Listen. When famine hit the land of promise, Abraham, the father of the faithful, ran down to Egypt for help and missed a miracle. You say, how do you know he missed a miracle? Because Isaac, his son, went through the same experience. And the famine hit again. And God said, don't go down to Egypt. You stay put in the land. He stayed put in the land. He put his corn in the ground. And God sent rain on Isaac's land. And all the Canaanites had drought and famine, and Isaac had plenty. God worked a miracle. Now, oh, hallelujah. If you and I will understand covenant and start to walk in covenant, we release God into our circumstances, and God will send rain on your little patch of corn, and the sinners and the disobedient will suffer. Now remember, on principle, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But when he's moving in to deal with men governmentally, he deals with them by natural laws. You say, I am not going to tie. I am not going to tie. Nobody can make me tie. No, nobody can make you tie. I'm not going to give my tithe. In the first place, it's not your tithe. 10% of your income is your payment to God for the use of the earth, which is His. Now, you don't pay your rent, you're in trouble. You see, when we get uptight about finance, we say, I'm going to hang on to it. Say, Susie, I'm sorry I had 20 bucks in my purse. I know, dear, you gave it to me, and I bought some groceries. Man, I never saw groceries so high. No bag of groceries, $20. $20! Somebody over here is tithing to the Lord. Joe gives Susie $20, and she goes down to the store, and God's just putting bargains on when she walks in. Now, you think that I'm a woofer? I want to tell you, I proved that. When I was raising a little family of four on a meager pastor's income that could barely keep two together, my wife would come home to me and she'd say, Ern, it's a miracle. Because I had learned tithing right from the boy in my father's home. She said, it's a miracle. Because my wife could sew. She dressed my little girls like princesses. And people thought that we had an independent income. The word went around that we had an This was not true. She said, I walk into a store, Ern, and as I'm walking down the aisle, it happened again and again, they would bring out a bin of remnants. And my wife would reach in and pick out for a few cents beautiful pieces of cloth, go home and, like the good wife in Proverbs, sew up my little princesses their dresses, and they'd look spanking beautiful. Why? Because we were walking in covenant with God. Now, you don't believe that. You go ahead. You rob God. I don't know what I'm in on this for. I think really what I'm trying to say is, folks, if God is saying anything to us today, I think He's talking to us about our money, because money is life. I'm willing to give you anything but money. And the reason that we don't want to give money is because we don't have faith in God to take care of us if we do what He says. If I walk in biblical disciplines about my money, oh, fiddle, I could give you so many illustrations, I'd be here all day. If I walk in loyalty with God about money, He showers pennies from heaven. See? God's not broke. And God doesn't need your money. Tap on a thousand hills are his. He wants a bit of money, he just goes down and sells a few cattle. You say, well, then what do you want my money for? Because He wants to change our stingy, avaricious, greedy, grasping hearts. And give us the kind of love that He's got in His heart that made Him give His Son. Well, what did He reap from the gift of His Son? Many sons. He gave one and got a great multitude that no man could number. What an investment. Glory to God. You know, you give to the Lord, He returns to you hundredfold. You can't get that kind of a deal anyway. Now, in this life, and in the life to come, He pays you dividends. Imagine getting dividends after you're dead. Oh, glory to God. I think we ought to take another offering. Well, let's get off of that. I can see that it's getting silent and nervous. Let's look at the bonds or the basis of koinonia. We found out now how to get into it. And listen, folks, I haven't labored over much this, but go back again and read the Acts of the Apostles. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, read it once just to look for the Peter package. Repentance, faith, water baptism, gift of the Holy Spirit. The keys of the kingdom. A normal Christian is one who has repented, put his trust in Christ, submitted in obedience to baptism, been filled with the Holy Spirit, walks under the moral judgments of God, knowing that he has risen from the dead with Christ to walk in newness of life. All right, John 1, Epistle of John. Epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The bond of fellowship, or the basis of our ongoing fellowship, is an absolute confidence in the Word of God. The Word. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, of the what? For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto who? Now let me be very careful here, because there's a lot of important truth tied in here that I haven't time to develop, and I hope that you'll get it by implication. The Lord Jesus Christ was not physically, historically, shown to me or you. But there came a time in history, in the fullness of time, when God sent forth His Son, made under the law, made of a woman, who for 33 and a half years established in history a base for the kingdom of God and the reign of God over the universe. After an all-night of prayer, King Jesus chose 12 men that were to become the foundation men of the kingdom. The next morning he got up and he called all his disciples together and he said, you and you and you, and he chose 12 that they might be with him. The Bible says that the church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets. Now, these men were given revelation of the living person of Jesus to bear witness in their day and to record that witness in the miracle book. Brother Dick and I at lunch last night after service were talking about some seminary situations, which is, it's no secret, where men are sitting in professorial chairs in seminaries who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, don't believe Jesus was virgin born, don't believe He's the Son of God, don't believe, well, they don't believe, period. I want you to have such a high regard for this book. I want you to see it. I don't want you to become a bibliolater. See, I don't want you to put it up somewhere and bow and burn candles to it. That's not what I'm saying. But I want you to treasure this as what it is, the Word of God. And that when King Jesus came into the earth, manifested himself in physical form and laid the foundations of his kingdom, that he gave ongoing truth to certain men who documented that truth, and we've got it here, and this is God's ongoing word. Now, everybody from that time until this who have taken a wrong authority unto themselves have written their own Bibles. Mormons, the Book of Mormon. Other groups have written their own Bible. You and I know no word but the inscripturated word that we hold in our hand. Now that may be kind of blunt, oversimplistic, fundamentalistic, hard for you to receive. But I tell you, if you don't receive it, you're going to spend a lot of time wandering around, getting taken in by a lot of metaphysical gobbledygook, a lot of extra-biblical stuff that'll waste your time, get you running down side paths to find out what this is and that. You see, folks, you've got to watch that thing that is in all of us, the desire to be like God apart from God. That's what God is. So the Rosicrucians, they come along and they say, I sense that you have the ability, through the inner development, of your spiritual capacity to become a great recipient of light and truth. So you puff and blow your buttons. That's the same thing Satan said to Eve. God's holding out on you. God knows if you get out from under him, you're going to become a god on your own. You got it, Eve. You got it in you. I got some mystic writings out here. The flying roll, the sacred truths of the ancient East. Why is all this occultism flourishing? And why is it when men like King Saul and Bishop Pike get away from God and deny and denounce God and Christ and the Bible, finish up with spooks? Because you cannot erase that thing in you that is reaching for spirit. I'll never get that. Spirit, soul, body. Very simply, when you feed your body, you feed it steak or popcorn or anything that'll digest. When you feed your soul, you feed it on Shakespeare or the funny paper, but you can't give it steak or popcorn. When you feed your spirit, you can't give it steak or popcorn, Shakespeare or the funny paper. It wants spirit. And if it doesn't get the Holy Spirit, it'll get the unholy spirit, because that's the only two kinds of spirits that are available. Is that clear? Now, if you don't know how to plug into the Holy Spirit and stay plugged into the Holy Spirit and be loyal to the Holy Spirit through the Holy Spirit's Word, for this is His Word, then you leave yourself wide open to deception. When Father Divine broke upon the city of Philadelphia with His lying signs and wonders, 50% of the people who flocked to Him were professing Christians, who were attracted by the miraculous. You ain't seen the end of this yet. Lying signs and wonders are going to abound on every hand. Your protection is not the sight of your eyes. It is first of all the loyalty of your heart to Jesus Christ and to your brothers and sisters under the protection of your shepherds and a feeding upon the Word of God and a staying close together in the community of love and redemption, concern and prayer and witness. Don't you dabble. Don't you go to those that peep and murmur. You don't need spooks. You've got a God who came down in a human body and is established in the records of history as God manifest in the flesh. I don't have to go running after spooks. I've got Jesus Christ, the God-man, at the right hand of the Father as my permanent authority, who has left me a sacred document to protect me. That's why I just love to read it. Big hunks of it. See, the promise box thing, yeah, you know, if you got one, I guess it's all right. But if that's all the Bible reading you do is the promise box, you can get deceived through that as quickly as anything I know. Also, God will talk to you. After He talks to you, He'll throw the box away. Remember the first church I ever had? Dear lady, give me a promise box. Whoever made up that promise box must have been a sadist. Every scripture in there was denunciatory, imprecatory. I remember there was one in there, beware lest I tear you in pieces. It's a scripture in Hosea, and for some reason I always got that early in the morning. You know, and it really set me up for the day. I edited my promise box. Eventually, I tore that one up. I said, I don't need that. I was a single man at the time, and I had a little apartment above the church, and I had some deacons, and people were very kind to me. I was out one morning doing some church business, and I came home, and I went up into my little apartment, and I looked through the back window, and two deacons were throwing a pile of wood in for me. And I was hungry, a growing boy, and I used to eat one week at one parishioner's, then the next week I'd eat at another parishioner's, and this parishioner, I liked the way she cooked, and I wanted to go and get my noon meal. Now, everything that was decent in me said, go down and help the deacons throw the wood in. My stomach says, go get your lunch. So I went to the promise box. And I took out a promise. And it said, God is my witness. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. Man, I went down and piled wood like somebody was chasing me. It's a dangerous thing. This business of opening your Bible and saying, oh, I like it. Have you ever noticed when you do that, that if you don't like the first one, you say 2 out of 3. You don't like the first three, you say 3 out of 5. You know, you get up about 97 out of 100 and say, oh, forget it. You must read the scripture until the total impact of it starts to mold your life. And it's not just the scripture verse here or there, but it's the wholeness of the word that starts to live in you and change you and transform you until you become a word directed man or woman. One of the greatest neglects in the world is a neglect of the Word of God. We'll listen to sermons, we'll read magazines, we'll listen to visions and dreams and hear prophecies, but we will not take time to sit down and read the Word. Just read it. You don't have to study it. I read it and study it. But I'll sit down and just read great hunks of it. Just let it have its impact on me. All right? Now, I didn't see Jesus. The apostles saw him. And they said, that which we, verse 3, we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch this carefully. Watch it. The Father sent the Son, who did His work, went back to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, who came into the apostles and inspired them to write the documents of Scripture. Now, my fellowship with the apostles through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit gives me fellowship with the Son and the Father. You see what I'm saying? Now, if you try to bypass this and get to God on your own, that's where you get into deception and confusion and indirection and all kinds of problems. He said, our fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with one another depends on our submission. Now let's go back to Acts 2:42. Can you remember it without turning to it? And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' teaching. Say it. Say it again. As they stayed steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, they stayed steadfastly in what? Fellowship. The reason we've got all broken up is because we didn't stay steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The Spirit-inspired apostolic word about the incarnate word must be received for ongoing fellowship. Outside of this word is chaos. Do you know where America is this morning, ladies and gentlemen? Canada, Great Britain, Russia, China. We talk about the free West and the communist bloc and all of that. Do you know where the world is this morning? Over the last 100 years, or a little more, the world has virtually moved away from any relationship to the sovereign authority of God over his own earth and has set up its own independent posture, with the result that you either have totalitarianism, as in the communist countries, with an elite bloc of godless men governing multiplied thousands, killing them and feeding them at their own whim and fancy. Or you have Western pragmatism, where our supreme courts demean the authority of God, uphold the rights of the criminal, and make righteous people to be the unwanted citizen. Now, I want to tell you something. They think they're getting off with it. But as I read my Bible, there comes a point where God moves in on a church, on a man, on a nation, and said, I've had enough of your monkey business. I'm here to remind you that the earth is mine. Now, I've let you get off with this hoping that my goodness would lead you to repentance, but you haven't had brains enough to know that my silence has not been weakness. It's been grace and love. I'm here to let you know that I'm going to bust you and bust you good. And as I said the other night, one bumper sticker says, God is back and he's mad. We've heard so much about the love of God that we forget he's the God of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the God of the flood. He's the God of final judgment. He's the God who consigns men to hell. That isn't popular preaching anymore. But I won't let my wife drive our car in any city on this continent or any city in the world in broad daylight alone. I lived in Chicago. I wouldn't let her go to the grocery store alone. We are all told to drive our cars at all times with the doors locked. You pull up to a stop sign at high noon, and some junkie, half-crazed, will come in and put a knife in your ribs, and if you don't give him your money, he'll kill you, and if you do, he still may kill you. It's a matter of record in Canada and the States and in other countries that the law is now favoring the criminal, that there are men walking the streets who have murdered 2 and 3 and 4, who have raped women and are yet going free because the criminal's rights now are the priority rights in our society. And God talks about it all through the Bible. And he says that when that happens, the righteous cry out to God. These pressures that are being put upon us today in the realm of society, we shouldn't sit back and moan and groan and say, oh, isn't it terrible? Get on your knees and get to God and say, God, look at the wicked. Behold the wicked. They spread themselves like a green bay tree. They're taking over our educational system and our judiciary, and they're taking over our economics. God, behold the wicked. God said, I see them. See, all the modernists and the mealy-mouthed, bleeding hearts, theologically and sociologically, they said the imprecatory Bible psalms, they're not Christian. What do they know about Christian? Their lives are rotten to the core, and they're trying to tell me what's Christian. The psalmist says, God, break the teeth of the wicked. Mister, if a wife come in and attempted to rape your wife, would you break his teeth? Or would you have a prayer meeting? The Bible says, be angry and sin not. We need a whole restoration of the understanding of our moral authority in the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Somebody said, well, then I see you're wrong. It's the meek. Oh, it didn't say the weak. It said the meek. A meek man is the strongest man in the earth. Do you know the meaning of meekness? After 8 solid hours of research, I'll give you the benefit of it in one capsulated definition. Do you know what meekness is? It's strength under control. Who's going to inherit the earth? Men who've learned how to walk with God righteously,
whose lives are word-governed, men whom God has tested and tried. He's found they'll stand for righteousness, and they'll stand against wickedness, and they'll say their piece, and they will not bear false witness, and they will not lie to their own help, and they'll tell the truth to their own hurt. And when God can honor men like that who have their strength under control, God's going to give us the earth. But as long as we're a bunch of mealy-mouthed, bleeding hearts who can't even run our own homes, can't even control our own lives, He's not going to give us any more authority. But to him that hath shall be given. Verse 4. And these things write we unto you that you might be religious. These things write we unto you that you're what? You're what? I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you a question. Ready? When have you been most happy? Let me amplify that by helping you answer it. Have you as a Christian been most happy when you've been most rebellious? Or have you been most happy when you've been most holy? Did you ever notice how that you have the most pure, beautiful, ecstatic joy when everything is right in your life? Have you ever noticed the awful hurt, the delirium, the infection when there's something wrong? Hello? All right, let us establish it as a dictum. We are most happy when we are most holy. Oh, you say, Baxter, you're just saying that. No, I got a scripture. I got a scripture. Listen. Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God hath anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You know the happiest man in the universe? Jesus. Exquisitely, ecstatically, purely happy. Real joy comes from obedience. I've never met a Christian who is in the realm of disobedience who wasn't unhappy. Critical, grouchy, down on the preacher, blaming his wife, the devil made me do it. I don't think there's anything to Christianity anyway. How do you know? You haven't tried. You've got your own brand. You willful, disobedient, spiritual brat. Just because God doesn't give you what you think you should have, you throw a tantrum. You flop on the floor and kick your feet and think God's going to be impressed. He'll take you to the woodshed and blister your you-know-what. You see, I don't think that's love preaching. That's love preaching. That's real love preaching. You know, as a boy, there were times when I hated my father. There were times when I wanted to kill him. Why? Because my father said, son, you will be at home at a certain hour. When I had to go home and leave my buddies, they said, Baxter, you're a goof, you're a dumbbell for putting up with that. But my buddies went to jail for stealing cars. I didn't go to jail for stealing cars for one simple reason. I wasn't out at star car stealing time. No thanks to me. Now I see my father, he's 82. He's stooped, but proud, and he has a right to be. I've watched him walk with God since the time I've had memory. I've never seen my father stoop to an indecency or an indiscretion. My father has been a paragon of unself-righteous righteousness. And I look at my father now, and I just got to see him walking. My eyes cloud up. That's the man I hated. I think if we're all honest, there's been times when we've rebelled against God and we've almost hated him and we've said, God, why? But he was loving us and putting the screws on us. He said, ouch! Bob Mumford told us something the other day that had us all bawling. He said he took his boy in to spank him. And he said to him, now, Bobby, you know why I'm doing this?
Yes.
You know I have to do it, son?
Yes.
Okay, he said, bend over. And he said, I hit him 3 severe whacks over his buttocks with a cane. And I stopped and he turned to me and he says, Dad, I think I need 5. You know, that boy's going to be something. I can remember kneeling all alone in the study of my church when God was putting the screws on me, and all I could say to him was, God, your judgments are just. Once you are convinced that God wills for you your highest and his highest, then you will not get angry with him. But you will endure instruction. For no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. But afterward it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. Oh, I love that word, afterward. You see, in the devil's camp, there is no afterward. He scrounges tears you up and robs you and rapes you and ravishes you and tears you up again. And when he's all through, he drops you into hell, into the blackness of darkness forever, whatever that is. But with my Father, I know that when he's through, there's an afterward. I may have to sleep in my tummy for a couple of nights, but see, I've already brought this up to you. Joy is the ultimate form of the kingdom. You remember when Israel made David king? The last verse in the passage says, very simply, and there was joy in Israel. When they made David king, who is David? The precursor, the prototype of King Jesus. When Israel came under the authority of David, there was joy in Israel. Now, when we come under the authority of the apostolic word, there will be what? What? The Galatians got into trouble. They fell from grace. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It just means that they fell from the flow of the Spirit and obedience to the Lordship of Christ and got all mixed up with new moons and holy days and Sabbaths and pork chops and Friday and the whole bit. Do you know what Paul did? He wrote to them and he said, I only want to ask you one question. Where's the joy you used to have? That's the test of your Christianity. Where's your joy? He said, I'm holding out to the end. Oh, boy, you better get some joy. You ain't going to hold out till nowhere. It's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. You say, Baxter, you act as if you got no problems. Listen, I got weights in my heart that if I told you about them, you'd cry. But those weights aren't going to quench my unquenchable joy under the Lordship of Christ, because I know that there is no problem that I'm dealing with right now that doesn't have a solution in the Lordship of Christ, and I rejoice in that. My joy doesn't depend on happenings. That's happiness. My joy depends. Have you ever noticed the Bible says rejoice in the Lord? It doesn't say rejoice in Jesus. So, well, isn't Jesus the Lord? Yeah, but that's not what he said. When the Apostle Paul says Jesus, he means Jesus. When he says Christ, he means Christ. When he says Lord, he means Lord. He says, rejoice in the Lord. What do you mean? Rejoice in the fact that you are totally submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and since you've given yourself completely to Him, He's in charge. That ought to make you extremely joyful. Hallelujah. Did you people check your emotions at the door? Or you got the Saturday morning blahs? Philippians chapter 2, to get the other side of it. If there be therefore any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if any koinonia of the Spirit, if any affectionate tenderness, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. Our fellowship is bound together by the fact that we have received one Holy Spirit, and we are submitted to one authoritative Word, and because we are all submitted to the one Spirit and the one Word, it is reasonable and logical and to be expected that this being the case, we will all speak the same thing. You say, there you go again, Baxter, dreaming. No, I'm not dreaming. You really believe that there come a time when we will be unanimous? Yeah, got a scripture for it. And in that day they shall see eye to eye in Zion. In what day? In the day when we are completely yielded to the Spirit and submitted to the Word, the same Holy Spirit will bring us to the unanimous approval of what God has said, and we'll all speak the same thing. I was convening in the city where I lived. I was on a number of committees, and I was a chairman of a committee. I think in this case it was a mayor's committee, and I had a bunch of educators, government people, and religious leaders, and we were discussing something. I don't even remember what it was. And we weren't getting very far. And I remember a man, a very quiet man, whom I respected but didn't know too well. He said, Mr. Chairman, could I have a word? I said, certainly. He stood up and he said very simply, I understood later why he was so simple. He said, I am a Quaker. He said, it is our philosophy that since each of us have the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of absolute and ultimate truth, that on any given theme there cannot be two viewpoints. Therefore, as long as we are having a difference, someone is not hearing the Spirit. And so we wait until everybody hears. And we wait. And we wait. I understand they did that with marriages, and sometimes they waited until the bride and groom realized they weren't supposed to get married, which isn't a bad idea. You know, as I listened to that man simply say that, I said, oh God, the logic of that is so clear. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit. We both have the same Word. What is the missing ingredient? Unwillingness to submit to the Spirit and the Word, and to set up my own independent posture of authority. God has provided us with the apparatus to bring us to unanimity. I didn't say uniformity. I said unanimity. Ruth and I are not uniform. Thank God. I like that arrangement. She's a woman. I'm a man. Therefore, there's diversity. But we are one flesh. There is unity. We agree on some things unanimously, and we're more and more coming to agree on everything unanimously as we grow together in the marriage relationship. And it should be that way. There is diversity within unity moving toward unanimity. How many follow that? All right. I want to go to one more thing now. 1 Corinthians 10, and this will be it. I want to talk to you about the table of fellowship. One of the most neglected areas in Protestantism has been the Lord's table. Just two verses. This isn't going to be an exhaustive treatment of communion. I'm only dealing now with fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let me read to you from the Living Bible. This means, doesn't it, that all who drink it are sharing together the blessing of Christ's blood? What does this mean, then? It means that as we come to the communion table, we are first of all partakers of a common redemption. The first thing we do when we come to the table, we are renewing covenant that was sealed with blood. Oh, I wish I had time to talk to you about the blood. Do you know why we don't have communion more than we do? And when we do have it, it's kind of something we tack on the end of the service. It's because it doesn't have much meaning. I've had people in my congregation say, next Sunday's communion Sunday, and I notice they're absent. Why? Well, communion. What's communion? Take a little piece of cracker and a little cup. You see, you cannot celebrate communion properly if you don't have communion, actually. If you are not having fellowship with your brothers and sisters, the communion table is either a rebuke to you or a bother. Because when you come to the communion, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a common sharing in a common redemption? Now, the bread which we break, is it not the common sharing of the body of Christ? Therefore, we are a body of renewed people who feed upon the bread of God. And as we feed upon the bread of God, we are renewed. You see, I have been a Zwinglian Baptist most of my life, and both water baptism and the Lord's Supper have been an outward symbol of an inward act or something. And so if that's all it is and you got the inward act, why fuss with the outward symbol? And so baptism falls into disuse, and the Lord's Supper, we have it once a year. Now I understand that God commanded Israel to go up three times a year, and one of those times, the first time, was to celebrate Passover. And it was not just a meaningless thing. It was a time when they came together and they praised God for a common redemption. And they fed upon the Paschal bread as their forefathers had done in Egypt. They shed the blood for their redemption. Then they took the lamb and they roasted it and they ate it to give them strength for the journey. If you and I are not feeding on our common bread, if we are not eating the bread of the Word and thus eating Jesus Christ, and as we take that bread, to us it has meaning. I am, I confess, I affirm, I declare that I am not only resting in the blood for my redemption, but I am being renewed day by day as I feed upon the roasted Jesus. The one who is alive to share his life with me and with my brothers and sisters, we are renewed. He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body? We are not only redeemed and renewed, but we are related. Koinonia. The Lord's Supper is my celebration, not only of Christ's redemption, but it's a celebration of a common sharing in the blood, a common renewal in the bread, and the acknowledgement of a relationship in the body. The communion is the renewal of covenant. Brothers and sisters, there was a day when it meant a great deal. 10 years ago, I was coming home from India. I spent a little while in Scotland, my father's native country. Preached in the city of Glasgow. As they were driving me to Prestwick to catch my plane back to Canada, we're driving through the hill country. And my minister friend who was driving me said to me in his rough Scotch burr, he said, "Ah, Herrn, dinna ye ken that these are the hills where the covenanters were?" I said, "No, not really." He says, "Don't you know these are the hills where the covenanters were?" And then I recalled the history of the covenanters. How that the king's soldiers forbade them to have communion, forbade them to meet together. And they would slip out at night, and they'd rendezvous in the hills. And as I rode through those hills, I looked out the window with tears running down my cheeks, and I could see my Scottish forebears slipping through the darkness, out through the heather, to rendezvous with other Christians, to break bread at the risk of their lives, because they knew that this meal was the meal of renewal. It was the meal of covenant. They had to have it. It was a strength. It was something Jesus ordained. He said, "As oft as you do this in remembrance of me, I'll visit you, I'll strengthen you, I'll bind you together." And I sat there unashamedly weeping, almost proud that I was a Scot. Then I thought of a little story that came out of those days, where a little Scottish lass, after she'd spent all day working as a domestic, was hurrying on foot to keep rendezvous with other Christians in one of the hills. And the king's soldier stopped her and said to a young woman, "Where are you going?" She was a Christian. She couldn't lie. "But you know, God has given us a promise." He said, "Take no thought what you shall say in an hour like that, for it shall be given you what you shall say." And just like a flash, the Spirit of the Lord gave her what to say. She said, "Sir, my elder brother has died, and I'm going to hear the reading of the will." You know why we don't flow in fellowship? Is because we don't recognize we were all sinners and have a common redemption, that we were all lost and without direction, and now we've been renewed, and that we were all alone in a universe that was terribly lonely, and now I got family. I got family. You know, when I go to London on Sunday, on Monday, I got family over there. Oh, I got physical family, blood relatives, but I got spiritual family. Dear brothers that I can hardly wait to see. I got family. I got family in Australia and New Zealand and Sweden and Finland and Denmark. And I got family. I got family in India. I got family in South. Oh, I got family all over. Hallelujah. See, in Jesus' day, the family was in Palestine or in the diaspora, the Jews that were spread abroad. But with the coming of Christianity, we are a race within the human race. Did you know that? All unregenerate men have blood genes. We Christians have got spiritual genes. We're a race. Hallelujah. I love you. I love you. You're my people. You're my kinful. Hallelujah. And you know, let's not be afraid to tell one another. You're my kin. I thank God for you, brother. Dear John Poole, phoned me from Philadelphia this morning. You know what to do? Just tell me he loved me. How was I getting along? That's all. No big deal. Man, that That's like a tonic. Amen? We don't tell one another enough that we love one another. Don't be sloppy about it and don't be embarrassed. I love you. Pure, clean, beautiful love. I thank God for you. I thank God that you're with me in the family of God and that I'm with you. And I want our relationship to be beautiful. And I want to serve you if I can. I want to help you if I can. I want to stand by Brother Dick and his elders at any time that I can help them. I just love you. You're my people. Hallelujah. Glory to God. All right, shall we stand? Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. Let's tell the Holy Spirit we love Him. We know we've told the Father and the Son so often. The Holy Spirit's been so neglected. Let's tell Him we love Him. Spirit, I adore you. Lay my life maybe you can't say, Brother, I adore you. I don't blame you for that. Maybe you find that a little difficult to put your brothers and sisters in that level. I don't have a great problem because I adore the Jesus in you. But if you can't use the word adore, then use the word receive.
This concludes this message.